thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray when we come to passages like Daniel 7, with all these tricky images, that your spirit would be at work in us and amongst us. Help us to see the glory of God and the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, I don't know if you know the process that goes on, but when we have our planning meetings to think about what we're going to preach for the next couple of months, it's a very technical day. We have all these charts, we have sort of algebra kind of formulas, and we're trying to work out exactly, okay, what we should be doing. I'm joking. It just basically Nigel says, we'll do Daniel. And we'll go, okay, let's do Daniel. And we put our hands up and say, you know, what if we want to preach. So I thought, I'll preach Daniel. Yes, Daniel 3, you know, not in the fiery furnace. Daniel 6, the lions. That'll be brilliant. And then when the schedule came out, I saw, oh, Daniel 7. I didn't even know there was a Daniel 7. I thought it stopped after Daniel 6. No one preaches past Daniel 6. But having said that, I mean, it's a strange passage, isn't it? You see all these images and beasts, and you know, if you try and look for them on Google Image, which I tried this week, they don't exist. Okay, there aren't any leopards with four heads and wings just out there. I asked Paddy the vet when I saw him in the week to confirm. He said he's never operated on such an animal. Okay, but I'm really excited. After studying this passage, I'm really excited. And normally what happens is you leave the main point to the end, and I can't do it today. I'm going to give you the main point now, okay? And the main point is this. In the midst of chaos, Jesus rules. That's it. So, amen. There we go. Now, from this passage today, we're going to see three C's, okay? We're going to see the chaos, we're going to see the courtroom, and then we're going to see the coronation. Okay, so... And I'm also going to guarantee something. I've never done this before. I'm going to guarantee, I did it at the earlier service. It's basically the same sermon. The second time I've done this, I'm going to guarantee you something. If you let this message, if you let the big idea sink into your heart, then I guarantee tonight will be one of the best sleeps you've had in ages. Okay, I guarantee that. If it doesn't quite work out like that, okay, get in touch with me. I'll come round Monday night and sing your lullabies. How's that? Be a bit weird on so many levels, but let's not go there. Okay, so we come to Daniel 7, don't we? And we see it's all about this king Belshazzar. But what's going on? Because he was in chapter 5, wasn't he? And we know that he died. He's the one who drinks the wine out the golden goblets from the temple. He's the one who sees the finger right on the wall. He's the one who's killed by Darius from the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and we know chapter 6 is all about Daniel and the lion's den and King Darius there. So what is going on? What's happening here? Well, the book of Daniel is 12 chapters, conveniently split into two sixes. The first six is mainly about history with a little bit of prophecy. And the last six are mainly about prophecy with a little bit of history. So here in chapter 7, we get a broad sweep of what's going to happen in the future. It's a little bit like an episode of Doctor Who. Okay, we're literally going to time travel that quick. But because it's about prophecy, I want to just spend a few moments just talking about prophecy in the Bible. You see, the Bible makes roughly 800 prophecies about future events. And these prophecies are the bedrock to us believing that the Bible is God's word. You see, the detail that's included in these prophecies and the fulfillment of these prophecies can only mean one thing. Can only mean that an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, eternal God is able to know and bring to pass these prophecies. The God of the Bible says this about himself in Isaiah 46. He says, I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. You see, God demonstrates his all-knowing sovereign power by making prophecies and fulfilling them. And God wrote these down in the Bible so that we could trust the Bible is God's word. And we see this, don't we, at the end of verse 1, we're told that Daniel wrote down the substance of the dream. Why? Because God wants me and you to see something from this dream today. So let's look at the first 8 verses. It's all about the chaos. Okay, and we get all these different images. First images are the four winds. Okay, you've got these winds coming and they're blowing and they're coming from every direction. The chaos is everywhere. And then we've got this churning or this stirring up of the great sea. Again, it brings an image of chaos as the waves crash and the waves rage all around. And also in Scripture, which I didn't know until this week, whenever the sea is mentioned, it's to show potential rebellion against God. For all those Bible nerds out there who like stuff like this. And then, finally, so we've got the wind, we've got the waves, and then out of the chaos come these four beasts, which are going to add further to the chaos. And many commentators believe that the four empires that are described here are the four empires that are described in Daniel 2. If you remember the vision Daniel gets of the gold head, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. Okay, so those four empires are being talked about here as well. So let's have a look at these beasts. We'll just go through them quickly. Beast 1, many people think it's talking about Babylon, and in particular King Nebuchadnezzar, because in Jeremiah 49, Nebuchadnezzar is described as both a lion and an eagle. Okay, and if you remember what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, he's humiliated. Okay, he puts himself up there thinking that he's the God. God humiliates him, makes him to be a bit like an ox, and then restores him. And you get that image here as the wings are being plucked off and the man is being sat down on his 2 feet. Okay, so beast 2 is talking a bit about, well, reflects the Medo-Persian Empire. And you've got this rising up on one side. It says the bear was up on one side. And many people believe that that's because the Persian Empire was more powerful than the Medes, okay? It's a little bit, think of Morecambe and Wise, Gary and Robbie, that kind of thing, okay? One's more powerful, better than the other. And the three ribs that it's in his mouth are the lands that it's going to come to conquer. Comes to conquer Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. Now you might be saying, well, okay, Chris, but what's this got to do with anything? Well, firstly, if you think about the people at that time, they were taken from their promised land and they were in exile. They'd been there at this time for roughly about 60, 70 years. So they could be asking the question, you know, what is going on? Has God forgotten about us completely? And we see, don't we, that through this dream, God is telling them that everything is under control. God is telling them that in the midst of chaos, I am ruling. That's God, not me. Okay, beast 3. Beast 3 is a straight... This is the leopard one, isn't it? And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, imagine if Usain Bolt in the summer at 100 metres turns up with a pair of wings on his back. Everyone else may as well just go home. What's the point in trying? He's going to win because the wings are obviously going to make him faster. A leopard with wings is faster than one of Adele's acceptance speeches. Oh, I thought I'd try that when I was... A few people got that. So the beast points to Alexandra, okay, Alexander the Great, rather, who conquered the known world by the age of 32. Can you believe that? I've only got a few GCSEs, an A-level and a degree, and I've not done anything compared to him. He's conquered the known world. I felt inferior when I did this week. But I tell you what, tomorrow is a different day. First Knutsford, then England, then the world. Okay. And what about the four heads? What do they symbolize? Well, the four heads are the four generals who ruled after Alexander's death. But notice verse 6. At the end of verse 6, it says about this beast, it was given authority to rule. Which means that God is at work through these empires. These empires are simply being used by God to achieve his plans. In the midst of chaos, God rules. And then we come to beast 4, don't we? We're told that beast 4 is like no other beast. It's terrifying, it's frightening, it's more powerful than anyone else. And it's different because it's got these 10 horns. And again, most commentators believe that this is talking about the Roman Empire. Okay, the Roman Empire, which conquered more land and lasted longer than any of the other empires. And the commentators again believe that the 10 horns represent the Caesars who were in control. There's a slight problem with this, because if you're an expert in Roman history, you'll know there was 12 Caesars. But what commentators do is they ignore two of them because they only ruled for a couple of months. Isn't it great what you can do with history? Manipulate it to make a point. And then we read, don't we, that from these 10 horns come a little horn. And this little horn kicks away three of the horns that are already there. And this little horn's really funny because it's got eyes like a man. And it's starting to speak as well. And again, there's some confusion. Is this the Antichrist? Is it a guy called Antiochus? I can't say that. The fourth. Couldn't say that before either. But okay. It could be this. It could be that. What does it mean for me and you? What is God trying to tell us through the first eight verses of this chapter here? Well, I think the rise and fall of nations, the wind coming, the sea, we're meant to get this idea of a chaotic world. We're meant to see that these events seem chaotic and out of control. And we can understand this, can't we? If we think about our world today in 2012, you know, what is going on in Syria? What is going on in Iran? What do we make of the protests in Russia? What is going to happen with North Korea? The world seems a chaotic place today. But let's bring this closer to home and let's think of the UK. Okay, we've got the Scots trying to leave the Union. We've got people trying to collapse the bedrock of society, which is marriage. We've got people attacking the structures of the church. And we keep hearing phrases like double dip, which I thought was a bag of sherbet with a lollipop. The UK, it seems a chaotic place, doesn't it? It seems a chaotic place. And then let's take it one step closer. Let's think about our own lives, okay? We've got school runs, bills to pay. If you've had a week like mine, car breaks down every other day. People to feed, people to see. We've got sick relatives, friends who are hurting, demanding bosses, traffic jams and late trains, loneliness, attending church, losing weight, keeping up with the Joneses, not Paul, taking exams. That's our life. Our life seems chaotic. Now, not many people know this about me, but I sometimes have a dream, which I don't like, and I'll share with you now. You might think it's a bit strange, but it links into what we're saying. I sometimes dream that I'm in the ocean, and I'm swimming, and I'm by myself. And then all of a sudden, this big cruise liner turns up in the water. So there's a picture of me swimming pathetic in the ocean and this massive ship. And I wake up and I'm sweating and it's not pretty. But I think, why is that happening? I think it's because I feel overwhelmed by the enormity of this ship. And I feel powerless compared to it. But isn't that what our life is like? If we sat down and thought about all the chaos in the world, all the chaos in the UK, all the chaos in our lives, it could be too much. It could leave us being anxious. It could leave us being stressed. Okay? In the midst of chaos, we're living in the midst of chaos. And sometimes it can seem too much for us to take. But in the midst of chaos, and what we're going to look at the rest of Daniel 7, there's hope. And we find the hope today in the courtroom and in a coronation. So let's have a little look at what's going on. So we see the courtroom in verses 9 to 12. Daniel's vision now turns to a throne in a courtroom. And on that throne is the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And this description of God, it's brilliant because it gives us reassurance that the God who rules, the God who judges, and the God that we follow is like no one else. Let's have a look at this description together. It says there that God, his clothes was as white as snow. Everything God is, everything God does is without sin. He is pure. He is glorious. It tells us his hair as white as wool. God's wisdom comes from being the Ancient of Days. Wisdom and age go together. I can see this morning there's a lot of wise people here. Because God is eternal, God is extremely wise. And then we get the mention of fire. Fire is used to show of God's unrivaled power. Empires may rise, but they're at God's disposal. No superpower is greater than our super God. And then we get this 10,000 times 10,000. What does that mean? It means that everyone will stand in front of God. No one is spared. No one escapes. Everyone must face him. And finally, the court was seated and the books were opened. Everyone will be judged by God. And we can rest in the knowledge that the one who judges is pure, is wise, and is powerful. That means that he's going to judge without partiality. That means his judgment will be able to discern right. Because of his power, he's going to be able to enforce his judgments. And we can see that happening straight away in the passage. We've got this beast who's more powerful than anyone else. What's God doing? Slaying him, throwing him in the fire. No one is more powerful than God. And what about those empires that ravaged and destroyed nations? Again, they're subdued by the one who laughs at their perceived power. Psalm 2. They're subdued by the one who creates and destroys. And those empires are subdued by the one who is in total control of the chaos. But you see, I want to ask you a question this morning. Is this, how is your view of God? Because you see, God is God. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you know what does change? How we view God. You see, what happens is, if our view of God is small, it leads to fear. A small view of God, it can stifle us as the chaos of the world becomes too much. And what happens is, we retreat into ourselves and away from God. You see, people retreat away from God in chaotic periods of life when they should be drawing near to Him. It's in this chaotic period that being under the gospel and in Christian community are more essential as we're reminded of who God is and what God's done for us. In chaos, do not retreat from God, but seek more of Him. Let me just give you a very practical example. Because this time here, what happens is, and I'll do it from a youth minister point of view, is examination periods come up for the kids, and they're either doing GCSEs, A-levels, or other things. And what sometimes happens is kids stop coming to things where the gospel are, whether that's something on a Friday night, on a Thursday, or a Sunday morning. And I can understand, you know, people want to revise and stuff like this, etc. But what happens is, if you are in those places where the gospel is being talked about, if you're with Christian community, then you're being told the truth. God is in control. God is in control. You know what? God knows the outcome of your exams before you sit them. You're reminded that your identity is in Jesus Christ, not in the outcome of those exams. And what does that do? Isn't that tremendously freeing? All that stress and pressure you're feeling from the examination period, it's lifted because you're reminded of gospel truths. Also, a small view of God robs us of joy. You see, it'd be like going to Liverpool and just visiting Goodison Park. Okay, now you could go to Liverpool and you could see Goodison Park, and it's nice. Okay, well, I say nice. It's a simplistic kind of stadium. Okay, it's got rubbish pies, which is how you judge a football ground. But you could go there, and it's at Goodison. There we go. There's Goodison Park. But by just going to Goodison Park, what are you doing? You're robbing yourself of all the other joys you find in Liverpool. Okay? Now, some people might like Liverpool Football Club, but I'm thinking of the World Heritage Site that is the Pierhead. Okay? The three world-class museums that you have in Liverpool, the number of beautiful shops, restaurants, cafes, etc., etc. You get the picture, don't you? If you limit yourself to one thing, you rob yourself of all the other joys that you can see. Now, people do that with God because they'll focus on one aspect of God. People will go, God is love. And God is love. And that's a tremendous thing. Of course, God is love. But by just focusing on God is love, then what you're doing is you're robbing yourself of all the other attributes and aspects of God. You're robbing yourself of the glory of God's holiness, His justice, His power, His wisdom, His purity, His wrath, His sovereignty. And the list goes on. Don't reduce God to who you want Him to be. Let God be God. And be comforted by who you discover. You see, a true view of God, which dwells on His enormity, fills us with confidence that He's working through and in the chaos to accomplish His plans. In the midst of chaos, God does rule. And then finally, we come to the last seed, the coronation. Verses 13 to 14. So the vision turns to another scene now. Again, it's the scene of a coronation. But who is being crowned? Well, we're told, aren't we, that it's one like a son of man. someone who's like a man, but also different, because he comes to this coronation with the clouds of heaven. And of course, this is talking about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. As we read before, or we heard before from St. Mark's Gospel in the reading, when Jesus stands in front of Pilate, Pilate asks him this question, "Are you the Christ?" Now remember, Christ isn't Jesus' surname, but it's a title. So he's saying, "Are you God's chosen king?" And what does Jesus reply? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In fact, Jesus uses the term Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels to show that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 7. And we know what's more, don't we, that Jesus is the king, because Jesus said on many occasions he was bringing a kingdom in that people were to join. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And Jesus showed us what this kingdom would be like when he reversed the effects of sin, when he performed the miracles. Okay, and we also know what type of king Jesus would be. He's a king who serves. Remember, Jesus said he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who's being crowned. So then we find, don't we, that Jesus is led into the Father's presence. And look what the Father gives him. The Father's given his Son authority, glory, and sovereign power. Isn't that great? All that the Father has, he's given to the Son. The Father, who we're to be in awe of, wants us to be in awe of his Son. The Father trusts his Son with all things because the Son has completed the mission the Father gave him. And the Father accepts the Son's death as a payment for our sin. And we know this because he raises his Son from the dead to show that it's been accepted. And that's not all, is it? We're also told that once Jesus came back from the dead, he was on this earth for a period of 40 days. And after that, he ascended into heaven. And Ephesians 1:20-23 says this, "God has now seated him," that's Jesus, "at the right hand in the heavenly realms. He's far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." What wonderful verses they are. What hope we have from those verses. You see, the Son sits now on the throne and he's reigning over all. Jesus reigns over the chaos because he's gone to the darkest chaos, death, and he's defeated it and he's rose again. His kingdom is eternal because he is eternal. His kingdom will not be destroyed because Jesus Christ is untouchable. They tried to destroy him once and he came back. You're not going to get a second chance. All other kings will come and go, but one will remain, King Jesus. And yet, there's a problem with this. And yet, people will still not submit to Jesus' kingship. Someone may say that, you know, someone says, "Jesus is not my king." It's a bit of a silly statement, if you don't mind me saying. It's a bit like saying Elizabeth II is not your queen. Okay? If you're a UK citizen, then Elizabeth II is your queen, whether you like it or not. We are subjects on this earth to King Jesus. You might not like King Jesus being your king, but he is, and there's nothing that you and I can do about it. You see, not only is Jesus the king, but we're told that Jesus is the judge. Acts 17:31 tells us this, "For he," talking about God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." My friends, there's going to be a time when everyone is going to stand in front of King Jesus. Everyone is going to have to bow the knee to King Jesus. You can either do that as Jesus' friend or Jesus' foe. Everyone's going to have to confess the name of King Jesus. You can either do that in praise or in pain. If you're not a Christian, can I urge you to think about the resurrection of Jesus? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, And what other explanation can there be? Where is he now? Look, for 2,000 years, nations have raged against Jesus. People have tried to deny him. People have tried to dismiss him. But they can't, because he's seated on the throne, because he's ruling over everyone. The resurrection is the guarantee that Jesus is the king who's going to come back to judge the nations. I urge you, come under Jesus' kingship by confessing your treason against him and trusting that only through his death and resurrection that your sins can be forgiven. If you are a Christian, then sleep well tonight. Sleep well because you have the assurance that in the chaos, all is under control. Jesus has finished the work of salvation. Jesus has sat down. He has shown us that sin has been conquered, death has been defeated, and heaven awaits those who trust in him. In the midst of chaos, Jesus rules. Sleep well, my friends. Sleep well. Amen. And it means